You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I get the privilege to invite to the stage my good friend, Pastor Noel Haakkanen. Noel serves as the director of the Midwest director of the Acts 29 Network, a pastor in East Lansing, Michigan. He was actually here 3 years ago. The Sunday we ran out of parking and went from one service to two services. And so the good news is, Noel, it worked. We now have more people than could fit in one service in this building. So praise God for that. But Noel has been a mentor, a coach, and a friend to me, and has blessed me and encouraged me. Our church is healthier because of Noel. And so would you join me in welcoming him as he brings God's word up?
Oh, man. My least favorite thing in the world is spending money on parking lots, but it matters so much. In fact, I remember early on in our ministry, we were in a meeting, and they told us we were going to have to spend like $50,000 on some parking lot repair. And I'm like, $50,000? This is the last time I'll ever approve a parking lot. And now we just recently found out that if we were to replace all the parking lots at our church, we have a couple different locations, it would cost over $1 million. But parking lots matter because every one of those spots represents another person who gets to hear the gospel. It's parking lots and chairs. I hate spending money on them, but I love spending money on them for the sake of the gospel. So just hopefully that will be something that you guys will be able to raise and get some more folks in these doors. So he introduced me earlier, but I want to tell you a little bit about my family. This right here is the most recent picture I have of my family together. It's from Christmas because Jonathan asked me to throw one up here. So that is me. I'm the one in the beard. And next to me is my wife, Grace. Next to Grace, the other white person, is my son-in-law, Clay, and my daughter, Emma. And my daughter, Emma, is pregnant and due with a grandbaby here in September. And so in about a month, we're going to have her grandchild. That's my son, Ethan. On the end, my son, Cole, in the front, and his girlfriend, also named Grace, just so we have two Korean Graces in the family to make things confusing. So the reason my son, Jesse, and his daughter, his wife, Hannah, are not in this picture is because they were busy giving me a grandbaby who just turned 5 months last week. And so that is my granddaughter, whose name is Noelle. And so if you missed it, my name is Noel. She's named after me. So, and I know some of you probably have grandchildren. They're not that cute. I know. I've seen your grandchildren. So just super thankful to be here with you in Sioux Falls again. Every time I come to South Dakota, I just realize how much I just love this place. And this time, I actually got to ride my motorcycle here. So with a friend of mine, we rode kind of across the country and just stopped in various places. And this time, instead of flying over, I got to drive through it and just to see the grandeur and the beauty of God's creation. And so I'm just so thankful to be here. And when Jonathan invited me to come, he asked me to teach out of a psalm, because during the summer, you guys have been working your way through psalms. And I got to tell you, I didn't used to get the Psalms. Like, I love the propositional truths of the Apostle Paul. That's like my jam. And I was a history major in college, so I loved the historical books and historical narrative. But I never really got Psalms until I was sitting across this bonfire at my friend Mark's house. And Mark is a pastor who's now retired, and Mark is one of those guys, he's like Jonathan. He's one of those energetic bundles, right? And he is just frenetic, and he has this cackle, this laughter that is just so infectious. He can preach the paint off the walls, and yet Mark was sitting across the fire from me, and he had this neck and back brace on. And he was explaining to me how he was in the most physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish that he had ever experienced in his entire life. And yet, while Mark was sitting there explaining this to me, he had this palpable joy. And I couldn't get it. I didn't get it. Because Mark was wearing this neck brace because he had had this accident. And the doctors had told him there was one surgery that he could have. And that the surgery, if he decided to have the surgery, would give him maybe months, maybe years of relief. And after his surgery, it gave him days of relief. And now he was never going to be the same again. It was excruciating. Not only that, his co-pastor who had helped found his church with him, this guy was just recently let go for some sinful behavior patterns in his life, and he had just lost a grandchild. And yet still, sitting across from me, Mark would oscillate. He would oscillate between just racks of pain and racks of laughter, from deep, deep sorrow to joy. And I asked him, where is this joy in your life coming from? And he said, the Psalms. And it was exactly in the book of Psalms that he found this depth of character, this depth of spirit to hold these contradictory emotions in his life in a beautiful tension. And what Mark told me is that every day he would read five Psalms. And reading five Psalms a day is really easy to do if you know how to do math, because there's 150 Psalms. You just take the date. I don't know what the date is today. What's the date? The 9th. And so you would read Psalm 9, and then you add 30, and you read Psalm 39, and then you add 30, and you read Psalm 69, and you add 30, 99, and 129. And so you read five Psalms. And what Mark noticed is when he would read five Psalms, always one of them would match the emotional tone that he was feeling on that day. Because one of the things you'll realize when you read the book of Psalms is, regardless of the method you use, if you read using my friends five times a day or another method, you'll find in the book of Psalms the full range of human emotions on display. You'll find in the Psalms fear and shame and guilt and depression and helplessness and joy and contentment and delight and despair. Martin Luther said the Psalms look directly into the heart of God's saints. Athanasius, a 4th century church father, said the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the scripture speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. And as I sat there across the fire from my friend Mark that day, he said something I've never been able to shake, and it changed how I read Psalms. He said the book of Psalms is like breathing. For a second, just breathe. Just you've been breathing since you got here, but you didn't think about it until I pointed it out. But what happens when we breathe? Well, a lot of us think we got to breathe in first, right? And then we breathe out. We breathe in and then we breathe out. But that's actually not how it works. God has designed our systems so that we have to breathe out before we breathe in. Other than that first breath we take when we come out of the womb, the rest of the time, we have to breathe out first. We have to breathe out carbon dioxide before we can breathe in oxygen. We have to get rid of the garbage before we can bring in the thing that we need for life. It's the same with, if I may be so crass, your poop. If you don't poop, you die. That's why when you're in the hospital, they don't let you leave after a surgery unless you can get that whole system moving, because God has created it that we have to get rid of the garbage before we can bring in what we need. And the beauty and the power of the book of Psalms is that over and over and over again, we see the psalmist breathe out their emotional waste product to God before they're able to breathe back in gospel truth. You see, there's a subtle lie that many of us believe, and it goes something like this. Following Jesus is going to make everything okay. And the problem is not with that statement. It's actually a really good statement, because following Jesus is going to make everything okay. The problem is our definition of okay. Our definition of okay is life that is going exactly the way that we want it, going the way we hope that our life will work out, right? And so a good day for most of us is one where things go the way we want them to go. The problem is many of us hold this out there as an ideal, but then our Christian life doesn't play out that way. You can see the conflict on our faces and in our words. I hung out outside in the parking lot and said hi to people on the way in today. It was a lot of fun, and I said, how are you, to a lot of you, And here's what I know. Some of you lied to my face. Because I know some of you, I'm like, how are you? And you're like, good. No, you're not. You had a fight with your spouse the whole way here, and then you sat in the car and tried to figure out how you're going to get game face on before you come in. Because we're programmed that the only good thing, life is good when it's going our way. And so there's this old guy in my church. I love this dude. One day I walked up to him, and I was standing out in the parking lot saying hi to people. And I said, how are you? And he said, good enough. I was like, yo, that is the most Midwestern great response ever. It basically says, I'm doing okay. Don't ask me more. That's right? Because that's how life is, right? Because I think what he's onto is that life isn't always great. It's not even always okay. It's not even always good by our definition. Because things are not good with the world. Things are not okay with the world. And Psalms acknowledges us. So what we're going to do today is we're simply going to look at one psalm. That was a long introduction. We're going to look at one psalm. If you have your Bibles, flip, tap, or swipe your way to Psalm 22. That's where we're going to be. And we are going to use Psalm 22 to exhale some garbage today. And then we're going to use it to breathe in some gospel truth. And so that's what we're going to do. So while you're flipping to Psalm 22, I want to read something that C.S. Lewis said about the Psalms. He said this. He said, what must be said is that the Psalms are poems. And poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, not even sermons. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles and the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyrical poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood, no less than French must be read in French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not. And so if you'll give me the bandwidth and the freedom for this, I want to start by reading Psalm 22 straight through as if it was a lyrical poem. Let's read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. And on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but his head he has heard when he cried to him, for from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is shortly after Jesus' resurrection. He's walking on what's called the road to Emmaus, and he stumbles upon this couple. It actually just tells us one of the people's names. I actually think it's a husband. I can argue it's a husband and wife couple. And one of the reasons you can argue it says that they were arguing. And Jesus comes up to them and says, "What's this all about?" And they're like, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who has not heard what just went down?" And he's like, "No, tell me." And that Jesus, who we thought was going to be the Savior of the world, has died. They killed him. And he's like, And then what Jesus does is he grabs Scripture. And it says he went through the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And on each of those pages, he pointed out how he was the point of the story, that he was on every one of those, in every one of those words. And can you imagine what it would have been like when he was explaining Psalm 22? Like, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, you probably heard some stuff in there. You're like, "Oh, I've heard that before. That sounds familiar to me. It sounds like Jesus," right? Can you imagine that they had always known that some of the Psalms were messianic, but there's not a single person that thought that the suffering Psalms were messianic. Nobody thought they were about Jesus. So Jesus is explaining to this couple on the road to Emmaus, they hit Psalm 22. Can you imagine what it would have been like when Jesus starts explaining this passage to them? Jesus, who had just suffered and died, comes back to life and explains Scripture in a new way to you, and you're like, "Duh. I had always thought this was just about David." And of course it's about David, because King David wrote like half of the Psalms. Of course he was writing about himself. But what we know now is that David is what's called a type of Christ. And what that means is his life itself was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would come to do. Additionally, there was some stuff that God had promised to David, that the Messiah would now have come from his lineage and would set up a kingdom that would last forever. And that's why people saw kingly psalms to be messianic, but nobody thought that the Savior was going to come suffer on a cross. And so they assumed psalms like Psalm 22 were just about David. And so what David does in this psalm is he exhales emotional garbage and then he inhales truth. And as we read through these psalms, I want you to look for three people. I want you to look for David. I want you to look for Jesus. And I want you to look for you. Because the early church got this right away. In fact, they started quoting psalms like this all the time. Let's read it through. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Have you ever felt that way? I have. And God is a big boy. He can handle you shaking your fist at him and asking why. See, I'm a Gen Xer, and what they say about Gen Xers is what we do is we take all the emotional garbage of our life and we just press it down deep where it belongs. But the psalmist shows us that we can take that and breathe it out. We can breathe out that garbage and say to God, why? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? He's a big boy. And when you have felt that way toward God, when you have wondered why he is so far away, when you are suffering so much, you can shake your fist at him and he can take it. David did that. And so did Jesus. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember this theological truth. Jesus has always existed, and he's always existed in eternal relationship with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. They have always existed in this perfect, crazy. It's one of those things that if you're not a Christian, we believe a bunch of crazy stuff. Here's one of them. We believe that we worship one God that has existed eternally in perfect relationship in three persons. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus has always been in perfect relationship with the Father. And when he walked the earth and he performed miracles and he taught, he continued to have that intimate relationship with the Father. He was fully human and fully God, and he lived a sinless life, and he was intimately connected to the Father until he hung on the cross. And when Jesus piled your sin and my sin onto himself, Scripture tells us he became sin itself. And one of the famous songs that we sing in a lot of churches, it says, this is when the Father turned his face away. Because for the first time, there's this disconnect in relationship. The disconnect that we feel every day because of sin in this world. And the ultimate suffering that Jesus faced on the cross caused him to cry it out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And remember, these are real words reflecting real emotions of this real person, King David. And yet so many of us who have followed Jesus have felt those sort of mocking words, haven't we? We were standing out in the lobby praying with the team before the service today, and the guy was sharing, I forgot his name already, he's over there. What's your name? Joe. Tell me what you were sharing, right? The exact words you used about the embarrassing or annoying thing. Just yell it out.
To not be afraid of being annoying about sharing the gospel.
Yeah, right? It's just such a great prayer, right? Don't be afraid about being annoying sharing the gospel. Well, do you remember Job's friends in the Old Testament? He was just struggling. He was on the other side. He's like, my life is falling apart. And his friends are like, yeah, so then curse God and die, right? There's all these kind of crazy emotions, but in our lowest moments, when we want to yell out, curse God or God, we can know that we're not alone. Because Jesus, as he hung on the cross, this is Matthew 27. It says, and those who passed him by derided him, wagging their heads. Does that sound familiar? Wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires to say, for he says, I'm the Son of God. You see exactly what's happening here? They all thought that Jesus was a poser. They all thought he was a fraud. They all thought he was a worm. Now, some theologians believe, and I hope that they're right, I cannot independently verify that this is right, that King David, when he wrote this, was talking about a specific worm. I don't know if this is true or not. I hope it is. I'll tell you why in a second. The word in Hebrew for worm is also the Hebrew for scarlet. And there was a particular kind of scarlet worm. That's why it was called that. The scarlet worm is where they would get red dye to dye clothing with. And so this is where you would get for the robes and things like that as a scarlet. And that worm, the mother worm, when she is about to give birth to her little baby worms, she would climb up into a tree and drive her head into the bark of the tree so she could drink from the sap of the tree. And as she was doing that, her body would get stuck, and the nutrients from the tree would go into her babies so that they could be born. And the way that they were born is they would press themselves out of her body, covered in the scarlet dye that they would end up dyeing clothes with, would come out on their bodies. Do you see why I hope this is true? That this is the scarlet worm that he's talked about? Because what a great metaphor, as her lifeless body hung on this tree and the red dye from her life, the scarlet, would cover over her children to give them life. That's why I hope that that is a true story. She laid down her life so that they would live. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did as he hung on the cross. He endured mockery and shame. He was scorned and despised. People looked at him like he was a worm hanging there naked and disgraced. Where was this great Messiah? When was God going to actually save him? Verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at your mother's breast. Jesus came to earth on a mission from the Father. He is the one who sent him to the womb. He stepped out of eternity into a frail human body, trusting completely in his Father in heaven. And it's one of the most astonishing elements of the Christian life is that because he became human like us, our God became like us in order to save us. And like us, he suffered. It says, I was poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And they say that's almost the perfect description of what happens to somebody when they're being crucified. It feels like their heart just melting away. Their body redirects all of its energy to saving itself, so it stops producing saliva. And so your mouth will dry up and your tongue would stick to your jawline like a potsherd, like it says in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth during the excruciating process of crucifixion. The body just loses everything. Pain takes over. There's a loss of energy. And David writes, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands, my feet. I hate to laugh at that, but who comes up with that as a metaphor? They pierced my hands and my feet. David is describing something real going on in his life. And he's like, what metaphor can I come up with that would describe what I am feeling? They have pierced my hands and my feet. It's so strange in a vacuum. Now, we have the benefit of looking down through thousands of years of church history. It doesn't surprise us anymore. But that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the metaphor that he uses, and it gets stranger. Because the next bit he says here is, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You may remember from John 19, that's exactly what happened. Jesus hung on the cross. They pierced his hands and his feet, and they took his clothes, and they cast lots for them. Now, the beautiful thing is, at this point in the story, David transitions from the crucifixion to the resurrection. He says, save me from the mouth of the lion. And I think you can put a big old line right there. Because the next thing he says is, you have rescued me. In fact, in one of the translations I was reading, it says, you've done it. like you heard me, you answered me, you did it. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so what happens here is, David, in the first half of the psalm, he's crying out to God to save him. And now he is saved. And it's this turn right there, this transition of the psalm from the crucifixion to the resurrection, from the exhale to the inhale. And now he takes in this truth and he declares this truth. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, here's one of my favorite trivia bits in the Bible. The author of Hebrews attributes this exact quote to Jesus, even though Jesus is never recorded as having said this in the Gospels. Isn't that cool? And the rest of the psalm, man, it is like a giant blinking arrow pointing at Jesus. You couldn't miss him if you tried. That's the rest of this thing. Jesus is the one who hears our cries. Jesus is the one that all the ends of the earth will remember. Jesus is the one who will rule over the nations. Jesus, and the crowning moment of this whole passage is the very last bit in verse 30 and 31, where it says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord's to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You, in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, are the people not yet born. This is you. David wrote the psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And everything in the psalm came true in Jesus. He wrote it 3,000 years before you were born. And the psalm is about David, and it's about Jesus. And it's about you. And this, man, this is where our hope lies. The psalmist helps us see and live this hope, because in our life, we have to breathe out the emotional garbage. And maybe you're in a situation like this today. Maybe you've faced unbearable grief or emotional trauma, or physical pain, or just like unrelenting temptation, and you feel like God has abandoned you. You feel like a worm, not a man. You feel like your bones are like melting inside of you. Tell God. Like let all of that out. Breathe out all that emotional crap, and then breathe in the gospel truth that Jesus understands, that he is the one who has been betrayed, that he lost close friends, that he was tempted in every single way that you are, and the physical pain that Jesus faced on the cross was more debilitating than any pain that we could ever imagine. And more than anything, Jesus became your sin and the sins of those who committed sins against you. The thing that separated him, you from the Father, is the thing that separated him from the Father on the cross, until he cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus, for the joy set before him, we're told in Scripture, endured the cross for the joy of saving and loving you. Here's the deal. If all you've ever done is shake your fist at God, and by the way, that's a good start, then you haven't done the whole thing. All you're doing is breathing out and then holding your breath. All you're doing is going to the bathroom and not eating any food. Breathe it out, but don't stop there. Breathe in the truth that after Jesus died on the cross, he was buried in the ground, and for 3 days, nobody could get what was going on. And then he rose victoriously, to such a point that when he's walking down the road with the people of Emmaus, they didn't even recognize him. They well, can't be Jesus, because Jesus is dead, right? It was such a mystery to them. But then when Jesus made himself real to them, he showed himself in Scripture, and he continued to do this over and over and over in the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. It now turned the whole world so upside down that we're sitting here today. That's the life that we have in Jesus. That's what you breathe in. You breathe in the truth that he loves you and he saved you and he has a plan for your life. Breathe in that truth. And then, like the psalmist says, proclaim his name in this great assembly. I actually love that phrase. Sing and proclaim his name of his goodness and grace. Remember that he didn't hide his face from you. See, I was sitting in the front row while we were singing earlier, and you can tell a lot about a church based on how they sing. And you guys sing. And I want to tell you why singing is so important. Because some days you come in here and you've had one of those weeks. And you come in here and you're like, I am not feeling it today. And all you can muster up is breathing out the emotional garbage. It's just about all you can do to sit there. You wanted to skip. But then the person next to you starts proclaiming his goodness and grace in singing those truths in this great assembly. Do you know that when you sing, it is not for you? We're so individualistic in our culture, we think we sing for us. You ain't singing for you. And I would argue that you're not even, as some people like to say, I just sing for an audience of one, I'm just singing for the Lord. That's cute, also not true. You are singing to Jesus, you are singing to God, but what you're doing, this is why Scripture commands us to sing. We are singing to the people around us. There's somebody next to you that can barely get the emotional garbage out of their lungs, and they need you to sing the truth of God's word into their ears so they can breathe it in. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing one more song. I'm going to invite the band to come up while I pray for us, and then we are going to sing one more song, and I want you to sing it out. If you are in one of those places where you can't today, don't. Just breathe out the emotional garbage. Pray to God. You can even remain seated. I don't care. I don't know what the rules are here, but you can do whatever you want. Sit if you want. Kneel if you want. And if you are able, sing truth into the ears so everybody else can breathe in the goodness and grace of Jesus. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to sing one more song. Heavenly Father, oh man, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that... We thank you for the honesty of the Psalms. We thank you that we don't have to be afraid to bring our emotional garbage to you, that you're a big boy, you can handle it. And so would you give us the fortitude to be that honest with you? And then would you help us to not stop there? Would you help us to sing the truths of your word? I just love how this passage, when it talks about this, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Would you let us do that? And it says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. That means our praise that we bring is not something we muster up inside of us, but it's something that you give us so that we can breathe it out. Would you let us breathe that in and then breathe it out into this room so that everyone here can hear that gospel truth? We thank you for Jesus. We wouldn't be here today without him. We thank you for the life and the life abundantly that he has promised. And we praise him in this great assembly. We praise all this in Jesus' name. Amen.